So my brothers and sisters, as we gather here this morning on this special Christmas morning, it is my hope and my prayer that the Lord will help us to see the glory of Christ in a new, fresh way. Because we have Christmas every year, don't we? And although it's that one day of the year that we get together and there's tree and presents and good food, and it's something we do every single year. Don't want us to introduce any new or unfamiliar teachings when I say that I want us to see it in a fresh way, but I want us to be reminded of the profound truth of Christ that we already hold dear. Now, this Christmas story, while it's a familiar story, is not something that we should reduce just to traditions of nostalgic memories. Instead, this day should fill our hearts with awe. It should fill our hearts with awe and wonder. And what it should invoke in us, or it should lead us to worshiping Jesus Christ, recognizing the glory of Christ, the second person of the Trinity who became flesh. Now, at Christmas, many of us recall warm memories that are tied to family, and also traditions, and the retelling of the nativity story. Every year, nativity comes around. If you have kids in school, they go there. If you have kids here, going bananas, they come and be part of the nativity. This time of the year, we see this, and we hear this nativity story every year. Now, while these things are important and valuable, as I've said, it is not the central focus of Christmas. We are called to go deeper than the manger and just the shepherds, beyond the star and the wise men, to reflect on this unfathomable truth that we see in our core scripture this morning, John 1 verse 14. And it reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then John writes this, "And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We should just pause this morning and think about what this scripture says, because there's so much. This verse draws our attention to the astonishing reality, to the eternal God, who is the creator of everything. He entered into his own creation as a man. Now, such a truth demands our full focus, and it also calls us, as those who believe in God, as those who love Christ, to worship him. Now, unlike Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and unlike the Gospel of Luke, who described the historical details of Christ's birth, The Apostle John, he presents the theological foundation of Christmas. He doesn't tell the same story again. He doesn't mention the manger, or Mary, or Joseph, or the angels. Instead, he declares with majestic simplicity, "The Word became flesh." Now, it helps if we understand that the Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John, and what is his focus? His focus is to show the world that Christ is God. That is the focus, his motivation. Now, we see in the statement, "The Word became flesh," it captures the very essence of Christmas if we understand it. It goes far beyond the sentiment of just tradition, but he reveals Christmas's true glory. John reminds us that Christmas is more than just an historical event. It is eternity that is breaking into time. It's too much for our minds. We struggle with this concept that God stands outside of time and he enters into his own creation. Jesus is the Word. Now, the Greek for the Word, the Greek is logos. And he is unchanging and he is eternal. Now, this term logos is familiar to both Jews and Gentiles of the day, Jews and Greeks. To the Gentiles, logos represents the divine wisdom and the power that governs the universe. To the Jews, it refers to God's spoken revelation in Scripture. Now, John boldly proclaims that this logos is not abstract. It's not just a concept, but it is a person. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, for the world, logos at this stage in history is a concept of knowledge, of a rule, as it were, that governs the universe. Now, the incarnation is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And it's summed up in these words. The Word became flesh. Here the infinite eternal God entered a finite and changing world, the world of humanity. The creator of all things took on human form, and he doesn't give up his deity to do so. God becomes fully man while remaining fully God. And we need to understand this when we see this little baby in the manger, or this weak Jesus that is portrayed in movies. At any time, he could have said enough. When he was on the cross, he could have said, send 1,000 legions of angels to take me away. He could have at any time done it. Because at any time, all the time, he was God. He never stopped being God. But he chose to take the power he has as God and restrict it so that he can become a man. So that he can become a man to be like us. Now the implications of this truth are extraordinary. The eternal Son of God enters the world of growth and change and human weakness. Jesus begins as an embryo. In Mary's womb, he grows as a child and he lives as a man. Yet in all of this, he remains divine. He remains pure. He remains holy. He lives a sinless life. Now this is the heart of what we can call Christmas theology, if we want. God became something he had never been. Fully man. Without ceasing to be who he always was, God. Now John calls us to behold this glory. John is focusing on this and he's saying, do you realize what's happened? Then he says this, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the second person of the Trinity. The glory as of the only begotten. It might help us a bit more if he said the only begotten Son, so we know. From the Father, the only begotten from the Father. Because if we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, the begotten Son, will not perish but have eternal life. Now John is building up to that. And he says, full of grace and truth. The glory is not the light of the star that the Christmas story tells us. That's not the glory. The glory is not the adoration of the shepherds. It is the glory of God's presence living amongst his people. We forget that. God sends his Son to come and walk amongst mere men. It is the glory of his perfect character, his infinite grace, and his unwavering truth. This glory is far greater than any tradition or earthly celebration. It draws us to the beauty of God's plan to redeem his people. You know, I love this verse, verse 14. I really love it. Just speaks of God's goodness to us. It is my heart's desire that as we reflect on the incarnation this Christmas, that we be captivated by the wonder of Christ's glory and respond with heartfelt worship. Because this is what the incarnation should invoke in us. It should drive us to our knees in thankfulness and in worship and in praise and adoration. I only got 2 points this morning. That was the introduction. First point this morning is the Word became flesh, which is our core theology. At the heart of Christianity is this truth. And it's so profound that it goes beyond our human understanding. Yet it is essential for our faith. It is essential to our faith that this Word became flesh. In this single statement, the Apostle John reveals the mystery of the incarnation, where the eternal God took on the human nature. And I keep saying that because I want to keep reminding us of what has happened on Christmas Day. Because the world will have us, as Neil prayed, the razzmatazz. The world would have us see a little stable with two sad looking donkeys and Jesus sleeping in a little manger where the hay is not enough hay, and it's so nice. There's so much more that's going on. It is the second person of the Trinity. It is God himself that has come to earth. This truth is the foundation of the gospel and the key to understanding Christmas. It truly is. Without the incarnation, there can be no Christianity. There's no salvation that Jesus brings, and there's no hope for humanity. Without Christ, we are stuck in the old covenant. John opens his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I love this passage so much that I've learned it and recited in Greek often. En arche en ulogos. In the beginning was the Word. Because it's such a massive truth. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Not as the Jehovah's Witnesses lie and say, and the Word was a God. He wasn't a God. He was God. He is God still today. Because only God could accomplish what he accomplished. No man could do it. The Word refers to Christ. Jesus Christ. He is eternal. He exists before the foundation of the world. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist before the earth is even formed. And they are in this perfect relationship. Jesus as the Word, listen, Jesus as the Word is both the creator of all things and the revelation of God. Amen. He's the creator of all things and the revelation of God. But he's not the revelation of God far away in the heavens. He's a revelation of God that comes to earth. Emmanuel, God with us. In the Greek culture of John's time, the term logos, as I've said, refers to the ultimate reason or principle that holds the universe together. For the Jewish people, it refers to God's spoken word through which he created and revealed himself. He created the world and he revealed himself. That is why we today, here in this church, we have a very high view of God's word. We hold to the Latin Reformation saying, sola scriptura, scripture alone. We have a high view of God's word, because if we have a high view of God's word, it leads to high and holy living. If you have a low view of God's word, it leads to low and base living, because then after all, God's word is not as important. John declares that Jesus is a fulfillment of both understandings. He is the creator and the revealer. The one who spoke the universe into being entered his own creation as a man. When John writes, the Word became flesh, he points to the incredible truth of this incarnation. The eternal Son, who is perfect in being, entered a realm of humanity. which is constantly becoming. It's constantly happening and changing. He took on human nature without losing his divine nature. Jesus, the Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born as a baby, and lived a fully human life. Jesus experienced hunger, weariness, and sorrow, yet he was still fully God. He was fully God, which meant he was sinless, he was holy, and sovereign. This is the miracle of the incarnation. The infinite God took on the limitations of humanity. Why? Why would a God do that? The scriptures tell us that he holds creation in his hand. Now we can't even, I think the last time we checked there was something like 130 billion galaxies. He holds all of that in his hand. Just in his hand. We can't. Why would a God with so much power, why would a God that exists there would care for a people? Why would he love us? I don't know. But he loves us. He loves us enough to take that which is most precious to him in heaven and puts him on a cross. The incarnation is not just a complex idea. It is a reality that has practical and redemptive significance. It is essential for our salvation. Without the incarnation, there is no perfect sacrifice for sin. As fully God, Jesus is able to satisfy God's infinite justice. God cannot and will not break his own law. Doesn't. When the scriptures tell us the wages of sin is death, that's God's law. And so what does he do? He doesn't break his own law, but he makes provision for us who break the law. In the Old Testament, he gives the law to Israel to set them apart from the nations. In the New Testament, he gives us his Son to set us apart from the nations. We have him. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have Jesus Christ who came to earth and gave us this example of how to live. And in all of this, he shows us the biggest example. What is the biggest example that Jesus comes to show us his people? Obedience to the Father. Because he comes to go on the cross to obey the Father. Because if we ask people, why did Jesus die on the cross? The first question, he said that we can have our sins forgiven. Oh, that's not the primary reason. Jesus comes to obey the Father. He says that throughout the scriptures, throughout the word. He obeys the Father. And in obeying the Father, he goes to the cross. He satisfies the law, the wrath of God, the wages of sin is death. He satisfies that. He takes the punishment that we should have for our sins, not his sins. The accountability, the sins that we should be held accountable for. He says, I will be held accountable for your sins. I will pay for your sins. In the incarnation, we see God's justice in the necessity of a perfect sacrifice and his grace in providing that grace, that sacrifice himself. Because no one else could take our place. No one else could satisfy God's wrath. Only Jesus can do that. And the author of Hebrews expresses this beautifully in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, meaning he became a human being, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The incarnation also reveals God's love in its fullest form, that the eternal Son would humble himself, being a servant, taking on human form and enduring the cross, shows the depth of his love for sinners. See this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. Could you see one of the leaders of the world, one of the countries of the world today? Could you see Emmanuel Macron or Keir Starmer? Could you see any of them waking up tomorrow morning and saying, I'm not going to be the prime minister anymore, but I'm going to take a broom and I'm going to sweep the streets. I'm going to serve the people of this country, truly serve. Not a chance, man. Not a chance. Yet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is above all things, the one who was given all authority, what he says is, what I'm going to do, I'm the King of all things, but I'm going to lay that aside to save my people. Isn't that a king worth living for? Isn't that a king worth serving? Isn't that a king worth worshiping? Isn't that a man worth following? Even if he was just a man and he wasn't God, if a man did that for us on earth, would we not say he is our leader and we will follow him? Look how great he is. Jesus does far more than that. What Jesus does is not just temporal for today, but it is for all eternity. That is why we are here today. We don't just celebrate this day. We celebrate what this day represents. For us who believe in Christ, it represents our eternity. It represents our hope that we will be one day with Christ face to face. That is what we are grateful for. That is why we worship the Lord. Because he loved us first and he saved us when he didn't need to. He is God. He owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us any explanations. Why does God do this? Or why does God allow that? Why does God allow good people to suffer? Why does God? Because he's God. And if God could fit into your 3-pound brain, he wouldn't be God. People ask some silly questions sometimes. He's God. The problem is we don't like to know that he is God. We don't like that there is someone who has all the control, who is sovereign. Why? Because men have sinful hearts. I am the captain of my own ship. What a silly notion. You can't sometimes even balance your checkbook. Yeah. You can't even lengthen your life by one day. One second. You cannot. I want to come to the second part, the second point I have. And what I want to do is I just want to contrast the secular view, the worldly view of Christmas, and what the Christian view should be of Christmas. And I know you're thinking, yeah, we know. No, you know, listen. As we reflect today, we must confront an uncomfortable truth. The message of Christmas has been overshadowed by secular ideas and secular reasoning. One such idea centers on Santa Claus. Well, you know he's not real, do you? Yes, I know. But the idea of Santa Claus, listen. Santa Claus has subtly taken the place of the glory of the incarnate Christ, replacing it with a false and shallow narrative. This change is not insignificant. It misrepresents the true meaning of Christmas, and it contradicts the gospel of grace. Wow, Francois. Yes, it does. Santa Claus's intrusion is a false narrative. At first glance, Santa Claus seems harmless. A cheerful figure bringing joy to children. However, when we look a little bit closer at the way that he is portrayed, we will see troubling similarities to the attributes of God. Santa is described as being omniscient. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He's omnipresent. He is said to visit every home in a single night, covering the entire world. Now we know this isn't true, but this is what we tell our children. We won't read our children Bible stories, but we'll tell them this lie. We also say that Santa Claus is a rewarder of good works. Santa gives gifts to the nice and withholds them from the naughty. Reinforcing a system of works-based rewards. If you do this, you'll get this. Now, this portrayal creates a false idea of salvation that mirrors the beliefs of many religions outside of Christianity, because there are only two religions in the world. Christianity, true Christianity, that says there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. The only thing that you bring to the table is the sin that needs to be forgiven by an almighty God. Every other religion in the world says you must do something to get something. Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, all of them. Hinduism. Every single one of them, you've got to do something to get something. Like these religions, Santa promotes the idea of good behavior that earns favor. This teaching goes against the gospel message of grace. Moreover, focusing on Santa distracts from the celebration of the incarnate Christ. Instead of recognizing the glory of the God-man, Jesus Christ, culture glorifies a fictional figure whose promises do not stand up to scrutiny. Unlike the true God, Santa does not keep his promises. Everyone, whether naughty or nice, gets a gift. This makes Santa a universalist figure, trivializing justice and grace. Because this is what universalists believe. You can do whatever you want, you're still going to go to heaven. You can live the sinful life you want. God is still going to love you in the end, and you're still going to go to heaven. This is the true message of the incarnation. It is salvation by grace. What is grace? Grace is when you receive something you don't deserve. This is grace. In contrast, the myth of Santa Claus. Very few of you caught that. Do you know if you only swap around two letters in the word Santa, it becomes Satan? Yeah? I just thought I'd mention that. Santa Claus, the incarnation of Christ, in contrast, reveals a God who is holy and merciful and gracious. Salvation does not come through human efforts, being good or naughty, but it is a gift of grace. The differences here are vital. Christ's omnipresence, unlike Santa's imagined ability to visit every home in one night, Christ is truly omnipresent. He's not bound by time or a season, but he's always with his people. Christ's truthfulness. Jesus, the Word made flesh, speaks only truth. He does not make empty threats or false promises to fulfill every word, but fulfills every word that he has spoken. Grace and not works. The gospel is clear that salvation cannot be earned. Romans 3 verses 23 to 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ." Will we not this Christmas, instead of telling our children fairy tales and fables, tell them the truth of God's word? I've never made any bones about it since I've come to Great Harvest Christian Fellowship that I really don't like the Christmas, the worldly celebration. I don't like the Christmas tree. I don't like the gifts. I don't like any of that stuff. I think it detracts from the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus Christ. And I know all the excuses. I've heard them. What about the children? You know, it's so nice. It doesn't harm anybody or anything. Look at the world. The world would rather believe in Santa Claus. You know, and I'm going to end with this before we go to the Lord's table. In a survey a couple of years ago, whether people think aliens are real or Christ is real, 70+% of people thought that aliens were real. And they thought that the story of Jesus was a fable. Stop telling your children about Santa Claus. Start telling your children about Jesus Christ. Amen. Because it's not going to be Santa Claus that judges you on the day of judgment, I promise you. It's going to be Jesus Christ. I know it seems harsh sometimes, but on Christmas Day we have people who come to church who never come to church any other day of the year. So this is my chance to speak the truth. And so that's what I want to tell you. There is a Savior who loves you. There is one who died for you. There's one who loved you first. Lord, we thank you and we give you glory and honor and praise for who you are. We give you praise and glory and honor for what you have done for us, O Lord. We thank you that you are the one true God. You are the one who is gracious to us, who is faithful towards us when we are unfaithful, O Lord. That loved us first, that pursued us, that called us to yourself, that reconciled us to the Father. We are grateful for that, O Lord. We are so grateful for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy. Lord, and I pray today, Holy Spirit, as we celebrate this day, might we change our thinking of it being Christmas Day and being the day that the incarnation took place, the day that Jesus Christ entered into the world, entered into his creation to so he could purchase salvation for us. May we be grateful and thankful. Might we be reminded that if this did not happen, if Christmas did not happen, we would not have salvation as we know it. We glorify you for that. We praise you for that, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.